I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We'll be reading the first 14 verses of this chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We continue to consider the parables of our Lord in this Gospel. Luke 14, 1 through 14, this is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. And then he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. And now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he might say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your neighbors or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Father, we would ask that this passage would penetrate into our hearts by your Holy Spirit who inspired them to be written. The Holy Spirit who indwells your people, so that we would be humble in this life, so that you would be exalted, and then we too would join in that glorious day of exaltation. And Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to those who have yet to humble themselves before Jesus. May you use the preaching of your word this Lord's day for your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I am assuming that if I went to your homes, there would definitely be an arrangement around the dinner table, the lunch table, the breakfast table, where everyone sits. It's just what you do. My guess is many of you who go to baseball games or concerts have a favorite place to sit at those places, perhaps based on price, perhaps for other reasons. And I have absolutely no doubt that in this church, you have your favorite places to sit. In fact, when some of you don't sit in your favorite places, I wonder what in the world is going on. So visitors just know that that's not a requirement. It just so happens that people just love to sit where they traditionally do sit. In fact, I was in a church at one point where we had visitors, and one family in the church walked up to those visitors and told them they would have to leave because they were in their family pew. Members of Grace, please don't ever, ever do that here. But we do get accustomed, don't we, to our assigned seats. And that actually becomes the whole issue of preferred seating in the parable that we're about to consider here in Luke. But I want to remind ourselves, and it's been a while since we've done this, that we are looking at the stories in Luke, these everyday stories with important lessons from our Lord, while he is on his final journey to be crucified, to be raised, and then ascended. If you want to turn back with me to Luke chapter 9, let's remind ourselves that this is the setting for these parables, today's in particular. In Luke 9, verse 22, our Savior gives the first prophecy of his death as recorded in Luke. Luke 9, 22, "The Son of Man, Jesus himself, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, but on the third day be raised." And then in verse 51, of Luke 9, we read these words. When the days drew near for him to be taken up on the cross or taken up, ascended into glory, either way, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Luke realizes it's important to remind us of that truth, and so he reminds us one more time in Luke 13, just before our text is Lord's Day. In Luke 13, 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And so Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem, and he has important lessons for his disciples and for us along the way. But let's now give the more immediate context of today's parable. Notice verse 1, on one Sabbath day, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. The ruler of the Pharisees was probably a synagogue ruler. The synagogue rulers were known for being hospitable, having feasts, noontime meals on Sabbath days. And this was the big meal of the day for the Jews. So it really was a feast. And it's not surprising that Jesus would be invited to one of these. He's become a great rabbi by reputation. And so we notice that he is invited along with others to this Pharisee's home. But notice it's not with the purest of motives. We read on in verse 1, they were watching him carefully. Most likely, they were setting a trap to accuse him of wrongdoing. There's been an ongoing controversy between Jesus and the religious rulers, particularly about healing on the Sabbath day. And once more, we can go back a couple of accounts in Luke, turn back to Acts chapter 6, where Jesus first encounters an ill individual on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Chapter 6, verse 6, on another Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. And of course, it's no surprise to us, he does heal the man with the withered hand. Notice the result in verse 11. They were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. But Jesus, of course, is not one to back down. If he thinks if he knows what the right thing is to do, of course, throughout his life, he did it. And so turn with me to chapter 13, where we have another healing on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Chapter 13, this time we read in verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, and she could not fully straighten herself out. Again, we don't have to read the details. We know our Lord's going to heal her, and he does. And notice verse 17. As he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame. The people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So in many ways, the battle's engaged, right? Jesus has done this, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are upset with him. And so we now come not to the synagogue itself, but now into the home of a Pharisee in the text before us this Lord's Day. And in verse 2, we read, behold, there was a man before Jesus who had dropsy. Interestingly enough, Dr. Luke mentions this only reference to this disease in all of the New Testament. Dropsy was a disease where there was an abnormal accumulation of fluids, and that brought about bloating in the faces, swelling in the limbs. So Jesus could look right at the man and tell right away there was a problem. And Jesus right away is ready to heal him. That's the kind of Savior, that's the merciful Messiah that we have. But he also notes, I would also note that I don't believe this was an accident. The fact that Luke uses the word behold, and we've talked about that ongoing controversy, I believe this man was planted there by the Pharisees and by the experts of the rabbinic law. Remember, lawyer, when we read in verse 3, don't think attorney going to court, but rather a scribe, an expert in Old Testament law, but also for the Jew, all the teachings, the rabbinic tradition. And so in Jewish tradition, Jesus asked this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? For the rabbis, the answer was pretty easy and pretty obvious. The answer is no, you don't heal on the Sabbath unless the man's life is in danger. Well, you can have a swollen face and still live for another 24 hours. So Jesus, you shouldn't be healing him on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath. He knows that's what they teach. But notice, interestingly, in verse 4, they remained silent. They did not engage Jesus in the controversy. And probably at this point, they realized Jesus has done it again to them. He's used his great wisdom to the point where they can't answer. Because if they say, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, then he'll go ahead and heal the man, and as he's done twice before, and they can't do anything about it. But if they say, no, it's not lawful, everyone will say, what a cold, uncaring group of people those Pharisees are. So they didn't say anything. And Jesus healed them and then silently said, you may leave. Let him away. Jesus doesn't need for this man to become a proxy in the midst of this battle. So this is a Sabbath feast when this takes place. But also, I would tell you, it's a silent feud that is going on. It's a silent feud. The Pharisees don't dare answer in the midst of all this. And with that silence, our Lord does bring about the healing. And if Jesus stopped there, the full impact of why he healed the man with dropsy may have been lost on his audience. So he asks another penetrating question. Notice verse 5. Which of you, having a son, and I know some of your texts say a donkey, there's a textual issue here, whether it's a child or another animal, the point is very clear. If a Pharisee, a religious leader, has a child or an animal that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And of course, the answer is yes, immediately. Interesting that Jesus would add that word. We're not waiting 24 hours to get a donkey or an ox or a son out of a well. Even maybe they could survive for that 24-hour period. Well, if you're not going to do that, then I'm not going to wait 24 hours to bring relief to this man with this disease of dropsy. I am the divine Messiah, and I'm going to perform this act of mercy on a son of the covenant. And then the silence continues. I mean, it really must have been deafening at that point. Notice verse 6. They could not reply to these things. What a fascinating thing. Verse 4, they wouldn't respond. And now verse 6, they couldn't respond. Jesus had shut their mouths yet again. But in the midst of that silence, after the healed man left the Pharisee's house, the guests were then invited to select their seats as the meal was about to begin. In verse 7, Luke tells us that Jesus observed those who were invited and noticed how they chose the places of honor at this banquet. And that leads us to a little bit more of a further explanation. In those days when you were having a big feast or a banquet, the general way you'd set things up is in a U shape. And think of that U shape, but also remember that as tables were set up, they did not sit. They reclined at the table. So couches were set up around those U-shaped tables. And those couches each accommodated three people. Well, at the base of the U, there was that one table set up with three seats. That's where the guest of honor and the two most cherished guests beside the guest of honor would sit. It was definitely a clear seating arrangement. And then each couch closest to the base were reserved for the more important people at the banquet. And so the less significant, less honored guests were the ones that sat way out past the head table, out past the U somewhere. And so that's significant to note. What happens here when Jesus watches, he sees, and remember, they don't have reserve signs at that point, that when the guests are told, go sit down, everyone clamors, probably runs, maybe even a little pushing, shoving going on, to get to their favorite seats. Any of you ever go to a concert or a place where there were no reserved seats and the doors were closed and the line was long, and then as soon as the gate doors were open, boom, mad dash? Well, that's what Jesus sees. And Jesus is not about to use this teaching moment and let it go to waste. Because he knows the Pharisees. He knows the scribes. He knows how they are inclined to act. If you want to, again, turn over to Luke chapter 20, it's really fascinating to me, particularly this Lord's Day, so much of what happens here in Luke 14 is commented on either before or later in the gospel. And so notice Luke 20, verses 45 through 46. Jesus made sure everybody heard this. He was talking to his disciples, but in the hearing of all the people, he said this: "Beware of the scribes, those religious leaders, who like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogues, and they sit at the places of honor at the feast." And so Jesus then knows these people, and he warns his disciples in Luke 20, don't be like them. Don't be arrogant. Be the humble people of God that I've called you to be. And that is the central lesson of our parable this Lord's Day as well. I know I don't normally take as much time to set up the context, but the context becomes very critical in understanding our parable. And we don't have to wonder about the lesson. Sometimes when we hear parables with Jesus, he doesn't tell us what they mean. Other times he tells us what they mean, but it's still a little hard to fully grasp what's going on. But there's no doubt of what Jesus is telling us this Lord's Day. Notice verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's an oft-repeated theme throughout Scripture, that the exalted will be humbled, and the humbled will be exalted. Well, this is such an important message that Jesus is going to come back to it, and we will come back to it in just a few weeks, because in Luke 18, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee prays and tells God how great he is, essentially, and the tax collector can only beat his chest, won't even go into the temple, and he cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And notice why Jesus told that parable in Luke 18, 14. Almost identical wording to what we read here in Luke 14. Luke 18, verse 14. And Jesus says this: "I tell you, this man," that is the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And we could turn to so many different places in God's Word to see this illustrated. But we chose this morning to read as our Old Testament reading from Daniel the story of Nebuchadnezzar, because it's so clear from Nebuchadnezzar's life there and the testimony that's given to us in Daniel 4 that God does exalt the humble and he humbles those who are self-exalted. And if you want to turn back to Daniel 4, we won't read every verse again, but I do want to just show you this great important truth as reiterated in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Daniel's interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that in that dream he had seen a big tree that reached up to the heavens, it covered the whole earth, and Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom was represented by that tree, but that tree was going to get cut down, Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar was going to crawl around on all fours like an animal. Well, a year later, whether Nebuchadnezzar purposely chose to ignore the dream or forgot about it, in his self-exalting arrogance, we read these words beginning in verse 28. As all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" No humility there, is there? It's my kingdom. It's my glory. I'm the one who built it. Yes, it is the greatest empire of the world at that point, but Nebuchadnezzar gives absolutely no glory to God for putting him in that wonderfully high exalted position. And so it is true that those who are exalt themselves will be humbled. And verse 33 does indeed fulfill the prophecy that Daniel gave. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws. What a sight that would have been to see the king, the emperor, walking around, crawling around in such a humbled state. What a vivid reminder that you're all in the empire, that God resists the humble. He exalts the humble, and he resists those who exalt themselves. Well, the reverse is true, too. The testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly enough, not once but twice in our text, we read that my reason returned to me in verse 34, and my reason returned to me in verse 36. All mankind, in their right minds, will acknowledge that God is the great God of all and will never, ever in arrogance say that they've ever been able to accomplish anything apart from his good grace in their lives. God is the one who brings about any good that we are able to accomplish in this life. And so, after having reasoned properly, now notice Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. It's not all about him. It's about the Most High. It is his dominion that's an everlasting dominion. It's his kingdom that endures from generation to generation, according to verse 34. And yes, in verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is that his kingdom was restored to him along with his counselors and everyone else. But notice his ultimate conclusion. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, I extol, I honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And so is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, Nebuchadnezzar's life, a realization of what we've read in Luke 14:11, our Savior's great message for us as God's people today. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I don't know if during the midst of all of that, some of you began to think, okay, but I can think of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so in history, in my life, in society, in the world today. They're arrogant, and they seem to be getting away with their arrogance. Any of you think of any people like that? Any of you think of people that are humble before God, and they don't seem to be getting exalted at all? If you have trouble thinking of people like that, pick up the most recent copy of The Voice of the Martyrs and read of your brothers and sisters in Jesus around the world who, for Christ's sake and humility, are being put to death. Does that make Jesus wrong in Luke 14:11? Of course not. Let's be reminded for all of us that God's timing is not always ours, and God is not limited to what happens now here on this earth. The exalted may not be humbled until judgment day, when they face the humiliation of hell forever. And God's humble people may have to wait for heaven to be exalted. We need to be reminded that the humble will be exalted, the exalted will be humbled, but that will only take place in God's proper time, which may not be ours. If you'd like to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, let me remind you, when Peter addresses his letter, he's talking to saints that have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They are facing persecution. They are being not just humbled, but in many ways humiliated here on earth. And yet, Peter's testimony and encouragement to them is that one day they will be exalted. And so in verse 5, after telling the elders to rule in humility and serve others, he then says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Lifestyle of humility is for everyone in God's kingdom, regardless of their rank. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So, brothers and sisters, be the humble people God calls you to be. Like Nebuchadnezzar, be restored to your senses. Acknowledge he is the mighty ruler over all. May you submit to him and let him be the one who will exalt you in his proper time. Well, our parable and the rest of our text this Lord's Day goes on to describe what humble people are like, and it does so in five ways. We have a fivefold description of those who are humble, who will be exalted by our God. And the first one is found in the parable itself in verses 8 through 10. So let me read those verses again for us. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to have to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, hey, friend, move up higher. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sits at table with you. And our Lord purposely here chooses a wedding setting because that, of course, is a big banquet, but it's also a place where there are honored guests. Seating order really does matter, even in our day and age, right? How many of you got married and worried about seating arrangements at the reception, those with assigned seating? Well, our Lord's instruction is don't be like those who go for those places, those couches right near the bride and the bridegroom. Because if you do that, someone more important than you may come along, and then you're going to be totally embarrassed. Such embarrassment will come. Did you notice the text says you go to the furthest place away, the least honorable seat? Avoid that embarrassment. Be in true humility, those who are willing to not worry about where you're sitting. Take the low spot in genuine humility, and you will be blessed. Now, I want you to know, Jesus, of course, is not just giving us an Emily Post good proper table manner etiquette lesson this Lord's Day. It's far more than that. What he wants us all to learn is very simply this. As his humble children, don't worry about your rank in the kingdom. Don't worry about your rank in the kingdom. You know, determining how much honor you deserve is ultimately God's prerogative. And you really can trust him, can't you, to do what's right and fair in that determination? And remember, it'll be in his proper time. But this was a lesson that the disciples incredibly struggled to learn, and we all struggle with it, don't we? We all get worried about God dealing fairly with us and with others. Well, notice in Luke 22, our Lord goes back to this theme. And as I said, it's amazing to me how the Holy Spirit has inspired all these words in the same gospel so that we can see exactly what our Lord is saying here. Jesus, in Luke 22, has just washed his disciples' feet. It's not recorded for us in Luke 22, but it is recorded for us in John, and we know that takes place the night before he dies. And as soon as they see Jesus as their humble servant washing their feet, their response is not to say, we get it, we're not going to worry about our rank in the kingdom. Right away, verse 24 in Luke 22, that night in the upper room before Jesus dies, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, that's what kings of the Gentiles do. They exercise lordship over them. And yes, that's what religious rulers of the Jews do. But that's not what you should be doing. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I among you as the one who serves? Jesus got up. He didn't recline. He washed their feet. And of course, he's going to die for them the very next day. And brothers and sisters, we ought not to be worried about where we stand in the kingdom. What we ought to do is roll up our sleeves and serve one another. In humility, think of others better than ourselves. In humility, serve our God and trust him to bless us and exalt us in his proper time. Well, it's also true that the life of humility is a demonstration of one's desire, obviously, to follow God's commands. Humble people, very simply, obey the Bible. Humble people obey the Bible. We've already talked about the tax collector and the Pharisee. We've talked about Nebuchadnezzar. We could turn to passage after passage after passage to hit this point home And I don't think I need to belabor it, but there are a couple verses in Proverbs that should have immediately been brought to the Pharisees and the scribes' attention as Jesus spoke this parable. Because in Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, we read, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence. Do not stand in the place of the great. For it's better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." See, the problem was the Pharisees were acting like they were the kings, and everybody needed to honor and respect them. Rather, we should all say, we are the humble servants, and we are going to serve others, and we're going to obey the Bible very clearly as we do so. We read proverb after proverb after proverb that talks about the sin of pride and the wisdom of humility. We read already Proverbs 29:23, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." And James 4:6, yet another proverbial way of saying the same thing. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Beloved, I am very certain that if I asked you as you entered the sanctuary this Lord's Day, "Do you know that the Bible teaches that God expects us to be humble people?" you would have looked at me and said, "Of course I know that." And so I know that what we've said this morning may not be revelatory the first time you've heard it, but it is today's message that we all must remember from God's Word. We must not be hearers, but we must be doers of God's Word as well. And so this week at home, in the neighborhood, at work, some of you still in school, at school, in Christ Church, obey the Bible. In humility, serve others without worrying about where you or they may rank in his kingdom. And learn as well this important truth: God's humble people give to those who cannot give back. God's humble people give to those who cannot give back. Jesus has already basically condemned all the guests. Well, now it's time to address the host himself, that Pharisee who had invited him into his home, that ruler of the synagogue. And so he then turns to the host in verse 12 and says, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors." Of course, that's who you're inclined to invite, right? "Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you." Of course the normal invitees would be your friends, would be your brothers, would be your family members, would be rich neighbors. Jesus says, don't invite them. Invite the poor. Instead of the friends, invite the crippled. Instead of your brothers, invite the lame. Instead of the other family members, invite the blind. And notice something very important. Next week we'll consider another parable that Jesus speaks right after this one. But in verse 14, verse 21, we have that parable where many are invited to come to the feast, which is Jesus' kingdom, but they refuse to come. And so then Jesus turns and says in verse 21, "Go out quickly to the streets, to the lanes of the city." Who do we invite? We invite the same people that Jesus has just told the Pharisee to invite. Invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Remember, Jesus has just healed a helpless man with dropsy as he associates with sinners and others throughout his life. Jesus reminds us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul quotes Jesus as saying so in Acts 20, verse 38. We don't have any direct quote from Jesus in the Gospels, so it's very likely that Paul is paraphrasing our words and his teachings even here. And so this the same selfless, humble service that we're emphasizing is also identified by James as a true mark of Christian faith. James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions." Widows, orphans may not have much or anything to give back to you, but you shouldn't care about that. Because as a true follower of Christ this week, you say, "I'm going to humbly serve all those around me, whether they can give anything back to me or not. Remember last week we celebrated Mother's Day, and I can't think of a better example of somebody who selflessly sacrifices for others than a mom for newborn babies. Newborn babies don't have a whole lot to give back to moms, but yet they selflessly, time and time again, give to their children. May we all be willing to say it's more blessed to give than to receive, in, as we humbly serve others in the days ahead. And our Lord also reminds us, one in the last phrase of our text, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You should not work or seek man's approval or man's repayment. Be those who have eternity in view, because that's a hallmark of humility, to have eternity in view. Seek the Lord's approval and repayment when you're bought back from the dead and you're exalted on Judgment Day. Again, we were reminded the tax collector recognized that he had nothing he could offer, but Jesus said he was the one who was justified. Jesus tells us in Matthew 23 that on Judgment Day, he will say to his humble sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You took care of the naked, the poor, the imprisoned, because you cared about them in humility. And so also, let me remind you, it's not just true that on Judgment Day, the just will be received that which is coming to them. It's not just the resurrection of the just. It's also the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of the righteous, as well as the wicked. John chapter 5, Jesus reminds us of that truth. John chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. Jesus said this to his disciples and to others around him at the beginning of his ministry. He, that is God, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus, of course, talking about himself, using his favorite name for himself, the messianic title, Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That leads us to this all-important question this morning. How about you this morning? Are you living with eternity in view? Have you acknowledged to Jesus that you are a sinner and in abject humility, like the tax collector, cried out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner? Are you now humbly living for God and for others? See, another way of asking all of this really simply is this. Are you really following Jesus this morning? Because Christ's true disciples are those who live like Jesus. They do deny themselves. They pick up their crosses and they daily follow him. That's what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, right after he said he was going to Jerusalem to die himself. His true disciples live such a same lifestyle. Jesus is the one who humbly healed the man of dropsy, and we need to follow him without worrying about what others might say, as Jesus did not care. Jesus had nothing to gain from the man whom he healed with dropsy. He's the one, of course, who also served his disciples by washing their feet the night before he died. And he's the one ultimately who humbled himself by giving up all of heaven's glory. And he took on the form of a servant, and he died the painful death on the cross for you, beloved. He is an even greater example than Nebuchadnezzar of one who was humbled and will be one day exalted. Let me remind you of Philippians 2, 9 and 10 one more time. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So follow him today, so that upon his return, you too will be those who share in the resurrection of the just. You too will be exalted. Obey the words of Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, and have the mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. And as you do so, continually recognize your ongoing need in humility to cry out to the one who died for you, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Know for certainty the truth of these words. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we will confess sometimes your word is difficult for us to comprehend, but there's no doubt what the truth our Savior was driving home for us this Lord's Day from your word is. Would your Holy Spirit convict sinners who need to be humbled before you so that they can live for Jesus, live like Jesus. Help us who are your people to demonstrate that we love Jesus by denying ourselves, picking up our crosses, and following him. Help us to live selflessly for others. May the mind of Christ be our mind. May we be those who don't worry about rank. May we be those who don't worry about what we'll get in return. May we be those who don't worry about the things of this earth, but have eternity in view. And may we give to those who cannot give back to us, so that we will be obedient followers of Jesus. We will be those who obey the clear commands of Scripture, so that you will be glorified and honored in our lives now, so that one day we will be able to rejoice when Jesus is exalted. We too will be beside him in glory. We seek these things because we do want Jesus to be honored and glorified in our lives and in the lives of others in this world. And so we pray to that end in his name. Amen.